We're discussing the charismatic movement and spiritual gifts. There's a lot of misunderstanding on this subject in the religious world. We're looking at some of the differences in what you see and observe in the religious world today and what you see and observe in your New Testament. So here we are looking at one of the objections that sometimes are made on this subject. And that objection is Mark chapter 6, verse 5. When we point out that so many of the faith healers today are not able to heal everybody, they're very selective, this verse may come up, Mark chapter 6 and verse 5. So look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 5. The text says he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So the modern day miracle workers will claim they're just like Jesus, that they cannot heal everybody. Just like Jesus did not heal everybody. But as we pointed out on the lesson here under Mark 6, 5, you look at verse 6, a reason is attributed. And the reason is not because of Jesus' inability. He was God. He could heal anyone. It says it was because of their unbelief. The faith healers today like that because they say that's why we can't heal. But it's not that Jesus attempted and failed. He simply refused to work miracles there because of their unbelief. That's a big difference. He didn't attempt and fail, but rather he refused to work miracles in that particular place. Okay. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 4, if this is the same incident, you have another, some more comment on it here by Luke, explaining why Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. You look in verse 28, after Jesus read from the law, it says, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. And so he left. And so here's a case where, no, he didn't heal everybody, but it's because of their obstinate heart of unbelief in this particular case is the reason that he didn't. Okay, so this does not in any way support the modern day faith healers who try and fail. Jesus had the ability to heal everyone. There are other incidents where Jesus refused to work a miracle. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 38. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. So here they asked for a sign, and he said, No, I'm not going to work a miracle. It wasn't because he couldn't work a miracle, but he was emphasizing their unbelief. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 30. John chapter 6 and verse 30. And you'll see the same thing again, this particular text. Here, just before this, across the sea, he had worked the miracle of feeding thousands of people with a boy's lunch. And they cross across the lake, and the people want some more food. And you'll see in John chapter 6 and verse 30, they said to him, What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And you'll notice he worked no miracles. He did not provide them a miracle. Instead, told them to seek the bread of life instead of the bread that would fill their stomachs. And so there are occasions where Jesus simply chose, not because he couldn't, he simply refused to work a miracle. It was not a matter of failure, like the modern day faith healers who tried to heal a fella. It didn't work, so they blame it on his faith. Totally different circumstance. Any comments or questions about that?
You know, John didn't ask.
That's a good point. Linda made the point that John pointed out that Jesus worked many miracles that are not recorded. And the ones that are recorded so that you may believe. There was a definite purpose in them, not simply to work miracles, but to prove who he was. Now, so we've got a section here on your lesson, many leave without cure. And that's exactly the case. These modern day faith healers claim to heal, and I've got some quotes there for you from those who've done some research. And you find that in some cases there might be as few as maybe 10% that were healed and maybe 25% received help. You say, did that mean they work 10% miracles? No, because so many of the so-called miracles are psychosomatic or have to do with the mind and the way you think. And so it's just changing the mindset that makes the people feel better. You notice that second quote that we have. Here you have a representative of Christian men, ministers, and physicians. They examined 350 cases. They found only five cured, and those were subject to hypnotic suggestion. So the fact that somebody was healed does not mean that a miracle was worked. It could have been purely hypnotic measure. Okay, so I've got here on your lesson, atmosphere, music, and revivals. Now, under this section, you'll note that even this guy, P.C. Nelson, who wrote the manual for the Assemblies of God, talks about the need to prepare the audience. We're not going to read everything I've got here on your lesson, but you've got it on your lesson if you want to read it later, if you haven't already. But it's very interesting that he'll talk about how the audience has to be prepared, sometimes several days ahead. And part of that has to do with testimonies that they make and the confession of sin. In other words, get them in the right attitude. Years ago, I mentioned to you that I and a couple other young men went to a faith healing ceremony in Port Arthur, Texas. And that's what happened for the first 30 minutes, is that the brother of the faith healer, I believe it was, somebody in his party, I think it was his brother, he got up and prepared the audience. He talked about his mother being sick and how this man bowed by her bed and dedicated himself to the Lord and how she's better in 2 weeks and all that, getting the audience prepared so that when he got up and began his so-called claim to have the Holy Spirit and work miracles, that he had the audience prepared in mind for that. And, of course, he healed nobody that day. We cost him a lot of money. But be that as it may, that's what he was after, was money. He had a vacant building in Mississippi, I believe it was, that he called a hospital. Later he was arrested for fraud. I don't remember if he went to prison or not. That's the way a lot of them are. So these so-called faith healers have no examples of true miracles. So look down on your lesson to the point about tongues. When you talk about the charismatic movement, obviously that includes all the gifts. They don't emphasize all the gifts. The focus in the charismatic movement today is on the gift of tongues. And so we're looking at that particular focus here in these things that follow. Now, what we have down here about the failure in these gifts of tongues that as is taught and practiced today doesn't apply. Everything I write doesn't apply to every particular charismatic, every person that claims to believe in that, but it's a characteristic of this movement called the charismatic movement. So let's look at what the Bible says about the gift of tongues and what the charismatic movement says about the gift of tongues. By comparing them, you can see that one is fraudulent. That is, of course, the miracles of today, the tongues of today. These questions that I have on here are questions we've been dealing with through class, so we'll not spend a lot of time on them, but they're good refreshers. And one of the advantages of having these questions is I went back over them. I said, we've discussed this, we've discussed this, we've discussed this. The question is, if you're put on the spot, you're talking to someone, do you know where to go? Do you have a ready answer? This will help refresh our minds. Say, oh, yeah, I remember where I can go. Get your Bible out and say, let's look over here. Maybe that will help. I don't know. But anyway, review is very helpful for me, and maybe it'll be of some help to you. So the first thing is, they teach that tongues is for everybody in the charismatic movement. For all Christians, if you just want it and seek it, we'll talk about that in a minute. But where would you go to show not everybody could speak in tongues? Even in the first century, people who were Christians. Where would you go to show that?
1 Corinthians 12.
What? 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, what is there in 1 Corinthians 12 that shows that? I agree with you. What is there in 1 Corinthians 12 shows that even in the first century, people who had followed the apostolic teaching, been baptized by an apostle, did not have the gift of tongues?
Well, there in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the gifts of the tongues, but that everybody didn't have the same gift. And
what verse are you talking about? I don't have a Bible, ma'am. I don't know where. I don't even came. Can you show me the verse?
29 and 30.
What? 29 and 30. Right. 1 Corinthians 12, 29 and 30. So you've got a bunch of questions. What kind of questions? What are the nature of them?
Rhetorical.
The answer's understood, isn't it? What's the understood answer when he says, are all apostles? No. That's the answer to every one of them. So when you get down to the end of this list, do all speak with tongues in verse 30? Same answer. No. So that shows the idea in the charismatic movement that everybody can speak in tongues and should speak in tongues if they'll just expect it and go through the procedures of asking for it and looking for it. But Paul says, no, not everybody speaks in tongues. That's not God's plan. What he's talking about in 29 through 30 is God's plan. Not everybody's an apostle. Not everybody's a prophet, etc. Same thing. It's God's plan that not everybody spoke in tongues. And so that invalidates that particular claim. I found it interesting in doing research on this particular topic, something I want to share with you. I'm not going to read it all. I know you'll thank me later. But it be that as it may, it's a long quote here. But I found it on a website some years ago. I found out the website's not even up anymore, but it doesn't mean they've changed their views by any means. It does reflect generally charismatic views. There's going to be some wrinkles in what people believe about it, but this is one of them, and I just find it interesting. So, go to Mark chapter 16. Let's see how we do on this one. Now, this is what you talk to a friend. He goes to his preacher. If that preacher is like this guy who wrote this article, this is what he might be told by his preacher. So, how would you respond? So, did they tell you you can't work miracles? Is that what those people over there are telling you? Look at Mark 16:17. These signs will accompany those who have believed. My brother, do you believe in Christ? Yes. Well, forget what those people are telling you. The Bible says these signs are for those who have believed. What's your response?
It is also written in Acts 8 that they were baptized, but they have not been received the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's a good response, Acts 8. How do we harmonize Mark 16:15 with Acts chapter 8? You have people here who were baptized. Jesus said, believe and is baptized shall be saved, verse 16. But over here in Acts 8, they were believed and were baptized. That's what the Holy Spirit said they did. And they couldn't work miracles. There's some kind of problem with the conclusion. Is it legitimate to say a fellow's misapplied a scripture or interpreted a scripture because there's another clear scripture that contradicts his conclusion? Is that a good way to reason?
Yes.
How would you prove that?
Acts 15.
Acts 15 or Jesus' temptation, right? Again, it is written. The law of harmony. So, that's a good point that Keith makes. What invalidates their claim from this very chapter?
Context.
What?
The context.
All right. So, how many sets of unbelievers do you have in the context? One or two? You got two. You got one that the gospel is preached to that Jesus talks about in verse 15 and 16, and some will not believe, verse 16. Okay, but who's the other unbelievers? The apostles. Well, how do you know in verse 17 that it's not the people of verse 16, 15 and 16, instead of the apostles? How do you know who it is in verse 17? What?
Verse 15.
Well, that's my point, lady. It's the people who have had the gospel preached to them. And if they do believe it, they'll be able to work the signs. Thank you for agreeing with me. Well, yeah, the apostles are included. Yeah, that's right. I agree with you, apostles and all the Christians.
Then go down to 17 and talks about those who have
believed. Well, the apostles and the believers believe the gospel. He told them to go preach the gospel to the world, whoever believes. That's all Christians, isn't it?
But the word was confirmed through them.
What?
The word was confirmed through the apostles.
How? Right, that's what we're doing. We're reconfirming it. You know, we need some more confirmation today. And that's what Christians are doing. When you see somebody speaking in tongues, it confirms the gospel is true and the Spirit's moving.
Verse 19.
What, 19?
Verse 19, it said, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven.
Well, yeah, he spoke to the apostles, but it was for everybody.
You look at Luke 24, you look at Acts 1:8, you look at John 15 and 16, it says who's promised.
These miracles... Who were working the miracles, verse 20?
They.
What? How do you know it's the apostles? What did they do? What were they doing?
Confirm the word by the...
No. First part of verse 20.
Preaching.
Everywhere. Who was given a commission to go preach?
The apostles.
Not every Christian. It was the apostles that were given the commission to go preach. What was their problem with going to preach about the risen Christ? They had a problem. What was it? They didn't believe in it. They're the unbelievers. Starting back in, all the way back in verse 9 following, Mary Magdalene comes and says, he's risen. They don't believe her. And then you get down to verse 12, the two guys on the road to Emmaus said he's risen. They don't believe them either. And then verse 14, Jesus reproved them because they had not believed. That's the apostles. And then he told those men, you go preach it. You get to verse 20, they did what Jesus said. They went out and preached it. Who was told to go preach it? The apostles. Who was the one that was having trouble with belief? Yes, people might have trouble with that when they hear the gospel, but in this context, the fellows having trouble with belief was the apostles. And they're the ones that's commissioned to go preach. So your answers are good. They confirmed the word. But what word? The word that they were preaching. The word that they were preaching. Well, if they were out preaching, does that include every Christian? Does that include women? Does that include young, new Christians? You're baptizing today and you're going out and preach the word and confirming it with miracles? Is that it? It's the apostles. These men that Jesus had been grooming and teaching for 3 years. Yes?
Well, I mean, wouldn't they just turn around and say, well, if not everybody has to preach, but everybody has the opportunity to preach, and so therefore just promise to everybody.
And, you know, yeah, they might say that, but look at the context. Is that what he's talking about, everybody preaching?
But we still preach today. We see another place.
What's the context? Who's being told to go preach? Who's being groomed to go preach? It's the apostles. Yes, they might say that. You're right, because people don't look at the context. That's a good point. That's why we need to look at the context. We need, in understanding truth and being able to defend truth, to remember, well, let me go back up here and look. Who's doing the preaching? There's another passage that talks about it's the ones who delivered the word to the world that were working the miracles, not just everybody that heard it. Do you remember what that passage is?
Hebrews 2.
Hebrews chapter 2. Look at Hebrews 2. Is the writer of Hebrews 2 among those who are delivering the message to the world for the first time? How do you know? I agree. He's not, but how do you know in the text? Show me.
Verse 3 and 4.
I got verse 3 and 4 too.
This is first spoken through the Lord and then confirmed to us by those who heard.
Confirmed to us by those who heard. So this writer was not among that group who heard. Second generation. See? And so, God testifying with us? That what your version says? With them. Who? No, who? What? In the text, who's of them? Those who heard. But that's not the us, the writer. See? So, this fits hand in glove what we're saying about Mark 16:17 and all the passages in Acts where it talks about an apostle or a prophet going and God testifying to the word of his grace by the miracles that they performed. All right. So anyway, I just want you to see this is exactly the kind of thing your friend or neighbor may hear if they go to their pastor. All right. So here's another thing in this particular article. It says, speaking in tongues is not a special gift, as some declare. Speaking in tongues is the proof on the outside that you're born again with the Holy Spirit on the inside. You have any idea what verse they would use? Turn to Acts 2:38. Here it is. Brother, don't pay attention to those folks over there in that Church of Christ. Look here at Acts 2:38. If be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit and be able to speak in tongues. Isn't that what that verse says?
No,
it isn't. What's the key phrase? That's open to two interpretations.
Of.
That's right. Gift of can mean what and what?
Which is.
Gift which is or the gift that's from. Right? Can you show me a verse in the text that where it talks about something of the Holy Spirit that's clearly not the Holy Spirit, but something from the Holy Spirit? I know you remember that. We talked about it about 10 weeks ago. Look up at verse 33. Here you have that same phrase, promise of the Holy Spirit. When did Jesus get it? Receive it. What does the text say? When did he receive it? When he ascended, it began his reign. So, did he receive the Holy Spirit then, after his mission was over? Is that what Peter's preaching? What is the promise that Peter's talking about?
Of only come and reign from the lineage of David. And
how do you know that's it?
First Samuel.
No, I don't want First Samuel. I want it in his sermon.
Oh, he talks about it in verse 29.
There you are. That's what he's just been talking about. Look, David says of him, verse 25. He said, your soul, the Holy One will not undergo decay. And then he makes application. Verse 29, David's dead, he's buried, there's his tomb, his body underwent decay. What's the two choices? You're in the audience. What's the two choices?
Either God's plan or
God's spirit. That's right. So either David's a false prophet, would this audience accept that? So the other alternative is David wasn't talking about himself. About a resurrection from the dead of the body. And so that's a promise. How could David look ahead 1,000 years and make that kind of statement? How could he?
By the Holy Spirit.
Hold your finger at Acts 2. Go back to Acts 1. Look at verse 16. Here you have it. Here's the Jewish line of reasoning. Three things in that verse. We pointed this out. Look. He said, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. There's your three things. So when you read that verse in the Old Testament that he quotes, you can say, David said, the Scripture said, the Holy Spirit said. David couldn't look forward to the time of Judah's betrayal and write about that stuff. The Holy Spirit enabled him to. Same thing here. So when David wrote about that his body would be raised, and his body wasn't raised, he had to be talking about something in the future, the Messiah. Then Peter says, verse 32, we've seen him. He's been raised. And then he was exalted to the right hand of God. That's what David talked about in verse 30. What Peter talked about in verse 30. And so he swore to an oath to seat him on his throne. He had received the promise made by the Holy Spirit that you read about in his sermon. That's so important in 38. You receive the gift of. Could be gift which is the Holy Spirit. Some versions actually translate it that way. But that's interpretation, not translation. Gift of. Either from or which is. Is this sermon saying anything about the Holy Spirit making some kind of promise that people would receive? The people that obeyed Christ would receive.
It's talking about a promise, it's talking about salvation. It's talking about that tonight.
Is there anything in this sermon? This sermon about it.
About
he said you'll receive the gift from the Holy Spirit. Have you been talking about some gift they should expect that the Holy Spirit talked about? And if so, where in the sermon does he talk about that? That's right. Thank you. Verse 21 in the sermon. It shall be whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who wrote that? Joel did. Hundreds of years before. How could Joel write about something 800 years later? Holy Spirit. The gift? Salvation. All right, repent to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and you'll receive what you're being baptized for. Not something else. You'll receive salvation. For the promise is to you and your children, all who are far off. What promise? To Jews and Gentiles, salvation in Christ. But you can see, I just wanted to read this and show, these are the verses that are used. And we want to prepare ourselves not to, first of all, be deceived. And secondly, if possible, use the opportunity to help people say, look at the text. And some of you pointed out the law of harmony, like you did a while ago in Acts 8. That's an excellent argument. But also the context. All right? So, here's another thing he said. Verse 39. The promise is for you and your children all far off. Hey, my brother, that's for all the descendants. That includes you. What is that, the promise for you and your children all who far off talking about? For every person who believes, is that it? Or what do you have in mind? How do you know?
The Gentiles.
I agree. And how do you know?
Say Ephesians 3.
Huh?
Ephesians 2:11.
You were far off. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's right. So So they were far off. They've been brought near. They're talking about Jews and Gentiles. Yeah, it includes you, but it's not the gift of speaking in tongues. It's a gift of salvation. But it's not you because you're Joe or Ted or Mary or Sue. It's because you're either Jew or Gentile. Okay? This article on the web said this. Here's your problem, folks. Right here. Got it straight from this pastor. I guess he was a pastor. I don't know. Anyone who studies God's word regarding tongues should have a great desire to speak in tongues. There you are. See? You don't have a great desire to speak in tongues, so you need to get doing some Bible study. There's a need for Bible study, all right, but I think he needs to look in the mirror. So I just want to show you this is practical stuff. We're not just learning academics. So we say, boy, I know something about the Bible, but something we can use in defending the truth for ourselves and hopefully teaching others. Maybe teaching our children. Who knows? Our children move off, grandchildren move off, go to college, go to another church. Don't tell them what they'll do. They're churches of Christ. I wouldn't be surprised at all if they believe people can speak in tongues and work some kind of miracles. Okay, number two. Ecstatic utterance that must be strongly desired. This is a key element of this tongue-speaking thing. You've got to desire it. Now, I've told the story several times, so maybe all of you have heard it, about Mark Hargrove. You remember Esther was a member of the Church of God in Christ? They were a Pentecostal group, charismatic group. And so Mark went down there, and he was going to get the Spirit. You remember what I told you they told him to do? Had to jump up and run down, jump around the pews and run around the building and all that. You got to really desire it, Mark. You remember where that's talked about? People jumping like that in the Bible? Running around like that, like they're crazy? Yeah, idolatry with Elijah. Not receiving the spiritual gifts the Holy Spirit dispenses. But they're told you got to. I had a Bible called the Logos Bible in the back. Of course, it had a lot of good notes, but you got to be careful of the notes in your Bible. And it had the term ready, R-E-A-D-Y. If you want to be able to have these charismatic gifts, you got to repent, expect, that's the E, ask, that's the A, drink, that's the D, and yield, that's the Y. So people buy that Bible and say, look here, these good notes. Be careful of the notes in your Bible. See, where do these people get that? Their Bibles, their pastor, a book they bought off the shelf there at the bookstore, the web now. Okay, so they say you've got to, if you expect it and you desire it and you prepare for it, you can have it. I've got an article here by some guy named J.E. Stiles, don't know who he is, Gift of the Holy Spirit, and about tongue speaking. And he's got the steps to receiving the Holy Spirit. First, you got to expect it. And then one of the things, step number six, tell him to open his mouth wide and breathe as deeply as possible at the same time telling himself that you're receiving the Spirit now. Remember that when people spoke in tongues? Remember Peter stopped the household of Cornelius? Hold on, folks. Open your mouth, breathe hard, and you'll speak in tongues. Really? It's amazing what people have read into the Bible that's not there. So when you look at the New Testament, you don't see this aesthetic thing where people are jumping and shouting and that kind of thing as a result of expecting it in either Acts 2 and Acts 10 or Acts 19. We have that on your lesson there. Number three, learn by teaching and practice. So this gets us to our next point. People are taught what you need to do to speak in tongues. You've got to practice it. There are schools, I've got here in my notes, about a school in London. This was back in the 1970s. I don't know if it's still in operation. But what's interesting about this particular school, it became so popular that by 2002, it's estimated 3.8 million people may have taken their courses. So a lot of people were influenced by this school in London. And the participants were taught that tongue speaking can be learned. Can be learned. They are taught to expect extra-biblical revelation from God through dreams and words of knowledge. And so you've got to exercise and exercise. You know, if you want to become strong physically, you exercise. You want to speak in tongues? You got to practice and practice and practice. You don't read about that in the Bible at all, do you? That tells you immediately that there's something wrong. It's like telling a guy, say, here, I feel good today. I've got this $100 bill. I'll trade it to you. I'll give you my $100 for your $20. You look at it and say, man, that thing's red. That's trade. Wait a minute, something wrong here. See? Same thing with these. All right, so in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles spoke in tongues, what day was this? What? Why is that important to our study? Pentecostalism. That's where they go to get this movement. What happened on the day of Pentecost? But when the apostles, or whoever it was, and I believe it's the apostles, spoke in tongues, verse 4, what was the reaction of the audience? They were astonished. They were amazed. They weren't expecting it. It wasn't like the apostles had been practicing. And they said they were amazed that these Galileans were able to speak in our own language to which we were born. They're just astounded that these guys could do that. No expectation of it at all. No preparation. In Acts chapter 10, look at Acts chapter 10. Here's some people that spoke in tongues. Household of Cornelius, right? And verse 10:46. But when that happened, what was going on when that happened? Peter was speaking. He wasn't encouraging them to speak in tongues. He wasn't laying his hands on them. There was no shouting and jumping. It's as he was speaking. He explains that in verse 15 of Acts 11, as I began to speak. So he was surprised. They were surprised. There's no practice. And again, there's no emotional outburst, jumping and shouting and clapping hands and that kind of stuff. None of that kind of thing. In Acts chapter 19, Paul's in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19. So, in verse 6, you read about some people that started speaking in tongues in Ephesus. How much time and practice? What led to this event? According to verse 6. Paul laid his hands on them. Where did he put his hands on them? Probably up there on the head, maybe. Went and got his robe. I don't know. We don't know. I don't know if you just touched him. I don't know how that worked. But that's what caused it. Not practice. And they spoke in other languages. Were they overjoyed? Probably. There's not a record about them behaving irrationally, jumping over the pews and that kind of stuff, like we see today. Okay. And that course I told you about in London, they said about halfway through the 10-week program, the leaders conduct Holy Spirit Day or Holy Spirit Weekend Getaway. The purpose is to bring the participants into a charismatic experience. So now we're going to get everybody together. We're going to practice this together. You know what I think about that. Anyway, number 4, no known language. So the charismatics claim to be speaking in a language that's either an angelic language, it's unintelligible, nobody knows it, that kind of thing. No known human language. All right, so we just read in Acts 2. What did they say about the tongues of the apostles? Language to which they were born, native tongues. So again, a contrast. Okay, and then number 5, Pentecostal. What happened on the day of Pentecost? There's at least two ways. Pentecostal, those who claim the Pentecostal experience, their experience differs from what happened on Pentecost. So here's one of them. Pentecostals today came to speak an unintelligible language. We've already seen that wasn't the case in Acts 2. They spoke in the language of the people who were there. That's number one difference. Second difference is Pentecostals claim to be saved by faith only. But what did those people do to be saved? They were baptized. That's there in verse 38. That verse 41, men received his word baptized, were added that day about 3,000 souls. Totally different today. Whatever Pentecostal experience people have today is not like that Pentecostal experience. I believe we ought to seek the Pentecostal experience, the one that audience had. Hear the gospel, believe it, and obey it. That's what they did. Got a minute or two. Supreme gift. Some look on tongues as a supreme gift. Which spiritual gift did Paul say was greater? Prophecy. I've got 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 5, add verse 6. And then we've got verse 19. He clearly indicated that prophecy was better because everybody can understand it and thus be edified. Okay, so we'll stop there. We're out of time. And we'll finish these that we have here. We have a list of some 16 different differences. And we're not going to read this article in Search of a Miracle in class, lengthy, but it's very interesting. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. And then, the Lord willing, if time allows, we're going to get into some arguments for spiritual gifts today. Here are arguments that are made. What's the fallacy of the argument? And the Lord willing, we'll begin looking at those. Thank you for your comments, participation in the class this morning.